We turn this evening to Psalm 40 and verses 2 and 3. Psalm 40 and verse 2, reading on into verse 3. And our subject this evening is the New Converts Monument of Praise. The New Converts Monument of Praise. Verse 2 reads, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." Now we know from the New Testament and from the book of Hebrews that this psalm is a prophetic psalm, and throughout it gives us glimpses, prophetic glimpses, of the person and sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 6 to 9 are quoted in the New Testament, and certainly these early verses have reference to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the salvation of his people. He went down into the horrible pit of death, bearing the guilt and sin of his people, knowing what it was to be excluded, cut off from fellowship with God in heaven. And there he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was brought up by the power of God in resurrection. And he was established as the Saviour, all glorious. And that new song of salvation was a song which he and all his people can sing. But these verses also describe the experience of almost every true Christian. Every person who is converted to God can to some extent relate to David's language here, when he says, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and set my feet upon a rock," and so on. And it's in that respect that I want to look at these two verses this evening. What does it mean to experience Christian conversion? What can we say if we've experienced it ourselves? And if we are seeking it and we're seeking the Lord, then we need to understand what the language here is suggesting. So there are five aspects to David's description here of his experience. And we begin in verse 2, "He brought me up out of an horrible pit." I want to think about this horrible pit. In the Hebrew, it means a pit of noise. And if you imagine a deep cave or cavern with a hole in the roof perhaps, and you've been dropped into this cave or cavern and there's no way out, only to be lifted out in some way by the assistance of others, and in the base of this pit or cave there is mire and mud. That's the picture. And your cry echoes, and every sound seems to boom and intimidate. But of course, David is describing the experience of his soul. And it's the experience of every child of God who comes under a conviction of their guilt and their sin. When we first realize how before a holy God we are so ugly and stained and guilty, this will be, to a certain extent, our experience within our soul. The law of God booms against us. It sets before us in stark characters the holiness and the holy demands of a just God. And we realize that we've broken those laws. John Bunyan was a man who in his early years as a teenager couldn't stop himself using foul language, blaspheming against God, rebelling against him, outwardly, very outspoken in his hostility and disdain for the things of God. And when he came under conviction of sin, he realized something of the affront that he must have been to such a pure and holy and just Creator. Do we know something of the demands of God's holy law? It demands perfection. We break the law in one point, says the scripture, and we are guilty of all. We are rendered lawbreakers before God, and the just demand of God's law is the sentence of eternal death. It's a solemn thing when we begin to sense the reality of it, that I deserve to be banished from God forever. We feel like we are in a ruined state, in a helpless condition. Conscience rages against us when first we come to feel our guilt and sin before God. It continually reminds us of all those things that we haven't done, that we ought to have done, all those sins that of our youth, that even perhaps in our unconverted state, we look back and we recognize how despicable some of the filthy jokes that we shared were, and so on and so forth. Satan accuses us. He says, there's no hope for you in God. Look at you. Look at how you've lived. Look at the foolishness. Look at the fact that you have resisted God's tender invitations. You have abused him to his face. Why should God have anything to do with you? So this is the horrible pit, a noisome pit, where we feel as if we are never going to be heard. We cry out to the Lord, but we seem to be so distant. But then he speaks of the miry clay. Out of the miry clay is a picture of a sinking place, isn't it? Where we can gain no foothold, no peace, no hope, no comfort, no sure ground. It's a picture of despair, of helplessness. Almost every person who's become a true Christian can say, I know the place. Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, he called it the Slough of Despond, where you couldn't get out. You really struggle. It's a picture of struggling against sin. And perhaps we've been there. Perhaps some of us, that's where we are this evening. We're trying to overcome some sinful habit. And we just seem to get a foothold and we think, I've managed to overcome that old sin. I don't want to do it anymore. And then we slip back down into it once again. John Bunyan tells us in his conversion experience that there came a time when he realized something of the greatness of his way of life. I think it was when a particular woman in the town said, you're a danger to the whole community of youth. If they spend any time with you, you'll spoil the lot of them. You're such a foul-mouthed, sin-loving individual. And it made him shudder. And he thought, I must turn over a new leaf. I must be a better person. And he tried. And on occasion, he resolved that he would be different. But he couldn't. It wouldn't be long before he would say that he would shake all the fire of conviction out and he would go back to his old sinful ways and his old sinful company. Are we like that? We're fighting against our old sinful habits, and yet try as we will, we struggle to make any headway. Sometimes young men struggle with unclean thoughts, impure images, and they get such a thirst for these things. And they think they've kicked the habit and the desire for these things, but then it returns with fresh thirst and with fresh desire and lust. Perhaps it's bad company. And you know, you've got to extricate yourself from a particular group of school friends or college friends or work friends. You know that they're having a hardening influence upon your soul. You know that when you spend time with them, you become less concerned about eternal things. It affects your language, your thinking, your whole approach to life. And you say, I must get out of this bad company. And for a time, you try. But then you're invited to a party. You're invited to some place of entertainment. And you yield. And you make no headway. It's like being in the miry clay. You think you're going to get out, but you struggle and you fail. Perhaps our sin is coldness and indifference to God or self-love. It all goes together, really. And we say to ourselves, I know that God is worthy of my love. When I stop and think and reflect upon his kindness toward me, his patience and long-suffering, despite my hardness of heart, when I think of all the privileges he's poured into my life, I ought to love him more than I do. I resolve to love him more than I have. And we try. And yet, try as we will, we make no headway. We slip down into the miry clay of coldness and unbelief and indifference to God. We go home from a Lord's Day service and we think, I must seek the Lord. I must pray. And yet, within an hour or two, we're back with our old way of thinking and the things of this life and the plans and the delights and the pleasures. They absorb us afresh and God is marginalized. This is the picture, isn't it? We're in the miry clay. So here's the first one, the horrible pit, the miry clay. It's a desperate condition when we are overwhelmed with guilt and with a realization that we are so impotent, so weak to resist the pull of a sinful life. But then look at verse 2. We have the bringing up or the bringing out. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Salvation is of the Lord. We cry unto the Lord. David did that here. He could say in verse 1, I cried unto the Lord. He inclined his ear unto me. Is this your problem this evening? Your concern for your soul? You're trying to deliver yourself from guilt. You want peace with God. You're determined to break the shackles of your old sinful lusts and habits, but you're making no progress. Look at this verse. Look at the testimony of David here. He brought me up. He lifted me. And that's what we must do. We must cry unto the Lord. We must recognize that we are helpless. We cannot break that thirst and that lust for sinful things. We cannot break the snare of the world on our own. We need the Lord. We need his delivering power and grace to infuse, to impart to our soul the strength to resist sin. We need the Lord. He must bring us up out of the pit. He must give us grace to love him and forsake our sin. He must impart to us a new shame, a new hatred of sin, such that the love and inclination for it is broken. While we're thinking about John Bunyan this evening, there were many times when he ought to have left his sin. He speaks of being in the military and he only just dodged a bullet. And he looked back and he recognized that the Lord had spared his life twice he nearly drowned once in Bedford River. On one occasion, he grabbed a viper and decided to pull out its tongue to neutralize its sting. A foolish prank for a teenager in those days. But he looked back and he recognized that the Lord had spared his life so many times. But even under conviction of his lost and ruined state, a realization of just how fragile and uncertain his life was, it didn't do anything really to deliver him from that constant returning like a dog to its vomit, turning to his old sinful ways after a period of remorse. But there came a day when he came across three or four godly women sitting in the doorway of a home in the sun, speaking about the joy of the Lord. They spoke about their own wayward life. They spoke about the new life they had received from the Lord and how it had transformed them. And Bunyan then realized this is what he needed. He couldn't reform himself. He needed the Lord to impart to him that new life within his soul. And at that point, he began to seek earnestly. It was the work of God. Instrumentally, the Lord used those women to bring Bunyan to a sense of his complete dependence upon the Lord to deliver him from his wayward life. Have you recognized that? Have you come to see that if you just try over and over again, and we should try, to break with the old cycle of sinful pleasures and attachment to the vain things of this world, we'll fail. We must cry out to the Lord and ask the Lord to impart that strength and that resolve and that desire to know him and walk with him and serve him. Let's come to our third point here. He set my feet upon a rock. Notice it's the Lord's doing. He brought me up. He set my feet upon a rock, and then he established my goings. He has put a new song in my mouth. It's all about what the Lord would do for David, and that's what we need. If we are concerned for salvation, we need the Lord. He must work within. Well, he set my feet upon a rock. A rock here, in comparison to the miry clay, surely means sure ground. It means security. And as opposed to the darkness of the horrible pit, to be set upon a rock, it means to be placed in a position where there is fresh air, where there is a vantage point. The complete opposite. What is this rock? Well, the rock is Jesus Christ. To the sinner who's come under a sorrow for sin, overwhelmed with guilt, feeling the threatenings of God's law, the accusings of conscience, struggling and failing to break free of the dominion and power of our old sinful tendencies, it's Christ that we need. To be brought to him, to be resting upon him, it's like being settled upon a rock when we've been sinking in the mire of our old sinful ways. What is meant here by Christ then? Well, firstly, Christ's atoning sacrifice. That's what the guilty soul needs to understand, that Christ has come, and at Calvary, he's offered himself, the just in the place of the sinner, the sinless one, bearing upon himself the guilt and sin of all that should trust in him, making complete atonement. That means payment, settling all the penalty demanded by God's holy law, silencing that booming clamour of the law for our punishment. Are you resting upon Christ? Have you come to see that it's He alone, by His one offering for sin forever at Calvary's cross, that your guilt can be washed away, imputed to Christ, put to His account? It's a wonderful thought when we come to understand that Christ has done all in order to deliver us as poor sinners from our guilt and sin. That brings us to a place of great safety and great security and confidence. It speaks not only of Christ's atoning work, but Christ's perfect righteous life. He lived a life from His birth at Bethlehem to His cross at Calvary without sin. The dying thief recognized that when he said to his fellow dying thief, "This man has done nothing amiss." Most profound words. Only the Spirit of God could impart such a recognition to that dying thief. There was a voice from heaven that came at Christ's baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The voice of God the Father in heaven, viewing His own dear Son, incarnate in a human flesh, and said, "I am well pleased." A perfect life. And yet at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ gave up that life, that His righteous life, His obedience, may be credited, imputed to the sinner's account. Imagine if God, in His kindness, credits to your account and mine the perfect righteousness of His own dear Son, then He will look upon us and pronounce, "This is my child, in whom I am well pleased." Amazing thought, that despite my sin, it can be washed away through Christ, and despite my complete lack of obedience to God, Christ's obedience can clothe me in the sight of the Almighty, such that I can be regarded by Him with great pleasure, with divine pleasure. We think of His work, the work of Christ, as our mediator, one who is our representative before His Father's throne, the God-man Jesus Christ, who speaks for us, who pleads His obedience and His death, and says, as it were, to His Father, "I died for this sinner. I've given my life to this sinner. Receive them." And we are adopted as children into His family. The gracious promises of God, they're all attached to Christ. You see, when we come to understand that Christ is all that we need in our lost and helpless condition, and God imparts faith to us, then it's as if we are set upon a rock. Think about this word here. "He set me," or "set my feet upon a rock." This is figurative language. I hope you understand that by now. And when the Lord deals with us in converting grace and kindness, then He imparts to us that faith to rest in Christ. We comprehend His work as the one sent Saviour to rescue us from our ruined condition, from the horrible pit of sin and the threat of the grave. And He lifts us. He brings us up from that miserable condition, and He sets us upon the rock. He gives us faith to rest upon Christ. Do you need that this evening? Is Christ over there, but you've not yet come to Him? As it were, you can say, "I can understand the genius of the work of salvation, that Christ should die in the place of sinners like me, that Christ's obedience can be credited to my account, and yet I'm not resting upon Him." Then why not? Ask the Lord to give you such a sight of Christ and such an understanding of that warrant that the gospel message gives to all who are needy sinners in their lost and helpless condition to flee to Christ, to rest upon him. That's the gospel. But then look at fourthly, and established my goings. The prophet Jeremiah described wayward Israel, wayward Judah, and he says, you are like a dromedary, a young camel, swift, traversing her ways, going this way and that way and this way, charging all over the place, looking for some source of satisfaction. Many people are like that. They don't know what they're looking for. They don't know where to look. And they're just all over the place, looking for some sort of peace and joy and gratification in this world. The wonder of conversion is it brings us to that point where we know peace with God and where we know assurance that he is our Father and he will deal with us as a father would with a loving child. And established my goings. Some say the idea here is that he establishes regular traffic with heaven. That's our goings. The soul before conversion doesn't really know the path of prayer. There's not really that earnest communion with God in heaven. We may say a prayer or two, but not without heartfelt faith and love and desire. But conversion changes all that. There's earnest prayer. There's traffic between our soul and God in heaven. Do you know the path of prayer? Do you breathe after the Lord? Do you engage with him? Perhaps you find prayer difficult. Many of us do. But do you long to be a person who is a praying person? You cannot really go a day or two without calling upon the Lord and asking for his help, thanking him for his grace, turning over your life to him afresh, confessing your sin, asking him to bless you and give you faith. That's the new goings. It's established. There's new ways, there's new roads that the converted person walks that they've never walked before. The way of obedience, the way of worship, the way of submission to Christ gladly, the way of conscious dependence upon the Lord in every time of need. There's a settled confidence to the believer, to the converted person that they never had before. Has God established you and me? Has he given us that sure place where we are firm in our persuasion that he is the God of our life, that we've entrusted to him our soul? But lastly, look here at the end of verse 3, and he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. John Calvin, famous reformer, says the word new here, or the new song, it means exquisite. He's put an exquisite song in my mouth. We sing the songs of this world, the banal, the empty lyrics of the pop songs of this world. Perhaps they were what filled our head and were our songs that we listened to in our earlier years. But the new convert has far more exquisite themes to fill their thoughts and their praises, even praise to the Lord. Praise for Christ's finished work. Praise for his redeeming mercy. Praise for release from guilt. Praise for the fact that I'm released from trying to save myself by my own good works, because Christ has done all. Praise for the fact he's adopted me into his family. praise for that glorious experience of new life in my heart. I was once blind, but now I see, said Newton. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was dark, my mind was foolish, but now the Lord has imparted strength and wisdom to my soul. This is the praise to God that David refers to here. But I want to draw to a conclusion and just look at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. Because David, in a sense here, at least in the language he uses, is saying, my testimony is the testimony that ought to encourage others. And so he says here, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Do you see what it means to be a truly converted Christian? To have a work of God experience in our soul. And do you say, oh, I desire that? Do you fear? Is there a sense of reverence in your heart? You fear that you will go through life and never know the Lord. You go through life and not really know what it means to be forgiven of your sin, to be delivered from its lust, its power, from its coldness. And you fear. And you say, oh Lord, I want to be made that new person. I want that life-changing experience of which King David could speak here. And shall trust in the Lord. That's the path. Have you called upon the Lord? Verse 1 says, he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Have you cried to the Lord? Not simply a whimper, not simply an occasional petition. Lord, I'd like to be a Christian, but Lord, I'm waiting. My eyes are up unto thee with longing desire. I don't want to remain in this spiritually lifeless state a day longer. I want to be changed. I want to be delivered from the power of sin. I want to be made that true child of God. I long that my feet should be upon the rock, that I should have that confidence and that experience of thy care. And then look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. Or beginning of verse 4, blessed is that man that makes the Lord his trust. Happy, prosperous, truly favoured. That's the meaning of blessed. And respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. It may be some of us this evening, we're at a crossroads. On the one hand, there's the example of David, who could speak of God's delivering grace and that new life and that transformation that he's experienced. And you hear that, you see that, and part of you wants to go that way and you desire that the Lord should bless you. But on the other hand, you're surrounded by those who proudly say, I want nothing to do with God. Don't worry about eternal things. Forget your soul. Just immerse yourself in the pleasures and vanities of this present life. And such as turn aside to lies. How many millions, thousands, hundreds in our circles, they've turned aside to Satan's lies. They're following the way of this world that excludes God from all their thoughts. Which way will you go? Are you going to trust in the Lord? Call upon him earnestly and desire his converting grace, or are you going to respect? Give respect to the proud views of this of the worldly people that you spend time with. It's a great juncture. It's a tremendous step that you will take, either the broad way that leads to destruction or the narrow way that leads to life everlasting. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this picture that sets before our mind the experience of true Christian conversion, to be delivered from the guilt and power of sin, to be settled upon the rock, Jesus Christ the Saviour, and to be established with a new song in our mouth. O Lord, grant that every one of us here may be able to join that chorus of praise that David strikes in this psalm and say, what the Lord did for David, he has done for my soul too. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We close our worship with hymn 424. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, by grace, he lifted me. 424.